Let's take our Bibles and go to Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. If you're physically able, I'd invite you to stand with me. We're going to continue on in our series through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at the first six verses this morning. I'm going to tell you right off the bat in the introduction, I'm going to be very open and candid with you about some things that are going on in our nation, and my thought and desire is not to offend people today, but if the people of God and those of us in God's house today, if we don't stand for right, I don't know who is. And we are, as the Bible says, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And just because society and the culture in which we live, just because they feel one way, it doesn't make it right. So I'm gonna be very straightforward. We're even gonna watch a video clip, and some of you, when you see this video clip and you see who's in it, you might just immediately take offense and say, "Well, that's just wrong that you would throw somebody under the bus." I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. I'm just calling it like it is, and I want it to be very clear today that our country and our churches are in trouble, and look at from this text just exactly what our world needs today. And so look with me in Luke chapter number 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, the governor over Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the regions of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." Verse 2, "Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Father, thank you for the opportunity again that we have week in and week out, multiple times throughout the week, from right here in this place to open up your word. And as you promise to have you speak to our hearts and do a work in our lives through the preaching of your word. Lord, we understand it's through the foolishness of preaching. It's not the preacher, it's your word, it's the power of your word, it's your spirit and the work that he does. And so we elevate you and your word, your holy word, and your spirit. And we just ask today that your perfect work would be done in this place, and that you would help us, Lord, to not only see what's before us in this text, but God, that we might see why it's there and just exactly what the application is for our lives. And so we love you and we thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. We're certainly living in strange times. Seems like with every passing year, things are getting worse and worse in our country and in our culture. Unless you're living under a rock, not paying attention to anything at all, as a believer, you should be very concerned about the direction of the things in our world and in our country. This past year, we watched the rise of a man by the name of Dylan Mulvaney. He was a man that decided that God made a mistake and that he would have been better off as a woman. He has become famous this past year through the social media platform TikTok with his daily post called, a man by the way, his daily post called Days of Girlhood. That should alarm everybody.
That's right.
But if that's not alarming enough, that Dylan became so famous that even our president became a fan and began to watch his Days of Girlhood post. Became so intrigued with Dylan Mulvaney that he invited him, I'm going to stick with what God created Dylan Mulvaney to be, him to the White House on what Dylan called the 221st day of his transitioning. And when he met the president's first words to him was this: God love you, as he celebrated this man's transition. I suppose the transitioning of male to female and female to male has been on the rise over the past few years. I've read some books about it and just the dangers with our youth and how it's become very popular. But here's what this last year has brought. That even more than that, even more than the attack on genders, that this last year, for the first time, we saw a rise of people identifying not as male or female or transitioning, but non-binary. They've decided they're neither man or woman. They'll wake up whichever day they want and decide what they want to be. It was this last year that the president stood in front of cameras and on national television and called it a good day. I'm quoting him, a good day, when he signed the Respect for Marriage Act, which attempted to redefine marriage from a man and a woman to all couples. By the way, you can't redefine what God clearly defined.
Amen.
It's not up to us to do that. I suppose the best thing we witnessed last year was the Supreme Court's overturning of Roe v. Wade. As good as that was, though, the anger it generated should have terrified all of us. If I'm alone today, I'm okay with that. I'll stand alone. But I find it truly terrifying that a large percentage of people in our nation absolutely hate the idea that the lives of preborn babies should be protected. And what's even more alarming to me is how many so-called Christians and even pastors support the killing of these babies. A pastor, I hate to even use that word, but a pastor by the name of Creflo Dollar, he's a televangelist, the founder of the non-denominational Christian World Changers Church International, based out of Georgia, has a congregation of over 30,000 or right around 30,000. And prior to the election, he encouraged his entire congregation to vote for Stacey Abrams when she showed up to their services and led all of them to stand and applaud her and other left-leaning Democrats who not only support abortion, but support late-term abortion. And here's a pastor applauding and leading his congregation to vote. Now you might think, well, all right, pastor, you're pulling out some stuff out of the fringe, but that's not anywhere close to who we are. That's nothing like us. It's an isolated situation. Well, I want to show you this video clip, and I think that it's going to hit maybe a little bit closer to home, and I want you to listen to very closely this morning to what Andy Stanley just in the last few weeks said about the Word of God. Now I'm gonna admit there's gonna be parts of this at the beginning of the video, and you're gonna think, well, that's really good. But I want you to continue to listen as somebody who is revered by many takes an attack on the very foundation of our faith, the Word of God. Let's watch that video.
A new starting point. In fact, adults often need a brand new starting point for faith. So what we're going to do in this series, what we're going to do for the next few weeks, is we're going to hit the restart button. We're going to hit the restart button and ask the question, what if we didn't know anything? Where would we start? What if we'd never heard any of those stories? Where would we start? What if we'd never read the Bible? Where would we start? What if we'd never gone to church? Where would we start? Where would we start if we were starting all over as adults as it relates to faith, and specifically as it relates to the Christian faith? So we're going to hit the restart button, and we're going to all start over all together. And we're going to learn some new things, and we're going to hear some challenging things. You're going to hear some things that you've heard before, but my hope is that for many of you, where there's been a gap, where you want to believe, you want to be able to reconcile the real world, your adult world, with your faith, that you'll find that they are easily reconcilable. But we're going to have to approach this a little bit differently than perhaps you approached it as a child. Because starting off with faith as a child is very different than starting off with faith as an adult. Now, here's part of the problem. Part of the problem in Christianity is that when we grew up, we were taught the Bible. And that in and of itself is not a problem, but in some ways, the way we were taught the Bible is problematic. Because if you grew up in a home like I did, or a culture like I did, or a Christian tradition like I did, I heard that this was the Word of God, and I've always believed that. I've heard that it was infallible, and I've always believed that. I heard that it was inerrant. There were no mistakes, and I believe that. I heard that it was all inspired from Genesis to maps. That's the way the pastor used to say it. One pastor that used to come to our church. From Genesis to maps, from the table of table of contents all the way to maps, that the whole thing is inspired. And as a child, you say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and, you know, Adam and Eve and Jesus and Noah and Moses and Jesus coming back. It's all equal. It's all in equal terms. But unfortunately, because the Bible was presented to us as a book, which it is not, because it was all presented as one holistic thing, which it is not, because we never even understood where this came from, it was a house of cards. So all someone had to do was come along and pull away a couple of the pieces, a couple of the foundational pieces, and suddenly the whole thing comes tumbling down. And so we went off to college, and we discovered that even though it was sacred, it wasn't scientific. And even though, you know, it was something to appreciate, it wasn't necessarily something that was factual. And even though there were stories in here that were inspirational, they weren't necessarily true. And then we experienced life, and there began to be more and more distance and more daylight between what we experienced and what we grew up believing. And even if you grew up in a home where this book, the Bible, was so revered, perhaps you never saw anybody read it. A book that you never placed anything on the coffee table, but you never learned to read it yourself. And you went to a church where somebody opened it up week after week, and you knew that what they were saying was important, but you didn't really understand it. And then you went into an environment that didn't respect it. And suddenly, along with your childhood faith, that starting point that seemed so relevant way back then, suddenly it all went away. See, here's what I think. And here's where we're going for the next few weeks. And here's where I'm going to challenge you a bit. And here's where there may be some misunderstanding. And here's where you may be tempted to send me an email. So just hang on. The Bible says, in quotes, the Bible says is not an adequate starting point or returning point for many adults. For many adults, it's not enough for me to say to you, okay, now I'm going to restart your faith. Now the Bible says, you're going to go, okay, I already did that. I already did the Bible says. I grew up with the Bible says, and I know what the Bible says. But let me tell you about my job. Let me tell you about my divorce. Let me tell you about my children. Let me tell you about my unanswered prayer. Andy, if we're going to try to restart my faith by starting with the Bible says, the Bible teaches, not interested. So what I've come to believe and what we've come to believe, and the reason we're doing this series, is that the Bible says for many adults is not an adequate place to start.
He said some good things. But if what he said did not alarm you, again, you were not paying attention. He said the stories in this Bible are not true. That the problems that society and families and individuals have, that this book is not adequate. An adequate starting place. I would say it's the only starting place. Amen. When people come into my office and they want counseling, I make it very clear. We're going to go to God's Word. Amen. There's no other book. There's nothing that I can say. There's only one foundation, and that is the Word of God. Now, listen, I could go on and on this morning, but the point that I'm trying to make is that from the White House to the houses in our neighborhood to the church house, we live in a country, we live in a world where the very foundation of our faith and our society is fracturing and crumbling beneath us. Which leads me to look for answers. What's the solution? I would ask this, is this unique to our time? Are we the first to have ever faced the destruction or the crumbling of our foundations? The fact is, the truth isn't unique. And we are not the first to face times such as these. In fact, I would say that the whole purpose of our text is that the writer Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wants us to understand that his day was very similar to our day. Now, Luke's been alternating between John the Baptist and Jesus as we've worked our way through this gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 5 through 25, he predicts John's birth. And then 26 through 38, he predicts Jesus' birth. After Jesus' mother, Mary, visits John's mother, Elizabeth. Then in the end of chapter 1, Luke begins to tell us about the birth of John. At the beginning of chapter 2, he begins to tell us about Jesus' birth. I want you, in fact, to look at this with me. After the account of John's birth in chapter 1 and verse number 80, look what the Bible says about John. The Bible says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." Then look at chapter 2 and verse number 52. The Bible says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And so Luke is helping us to see the elevation, the coming to adulthood of both of our characters here, John the Baptist and our Savior Jesus. But in today's text, as he's been going back and forth, Luke is going to again focus on John the Baptist. And what John is doing is he's really setting the stage for Jesus. Because Luke is a careful historian, he not only wants to introduce Jesus to us, he not only wants us to see the early ministry of John, but what he wants us to do in this text is to gauge the spirit of that day. And so with really just a few words, Luke helps to paint a masterful picture that sets a stage for the time and the culture in which John the Baptist began preaching and setting the stage for Jesus. And really, we see the majority of it in the first couple of verses. Look with me again in the text that we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, as the Bible begins to tell us about several different characters. The Bible says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Then the Bible goes on and talks about Pontius Pilate. And then the Bible goes on and talks about Herod being the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip. And then it goes on to talk about Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. Verse 2, it tells us about two additional characters, Annas and Caiaphas. And so I want to first start with verse number 1, and I want to deal with these political characters of that day. It'll help us to understand about that day. Of these seven names that he gave, the Bible begins to help us to see the truth that is here. The first name that we're given in verse number 1 is Tiberius Caesar. Now, I want to make it clear. It cannot be overstated that these were terrible times for the people of God in Israel. They were living under the oppressive rule of the Roman governor, Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. His predecessor, Augustus, was the Caesar at the time that we've read about when Jesus was born. But he died, and now Tiberius Caesar has entered onto the scene, and he's become the Roman emperor. What do we know about him? Well, we know that under his rule, that life in Israel at that time, it was absolutely miserable for the Jews. They lived under the oppressive, tremendously oppressive rule of this emperor. He was a tough leader. The historians tell us that he was involved in treason. He was involved in sedition. That he was a pagan who promoted himself as God. He was cruel. He was self-centered. He was narcissistic. He was egotistic. And he ruled for 23 years. They tell us, and historians tell us, that in the latter years of Tiberius Caesar's rule, that he became demented. He became increasingly cruel. In fact, so much so that the last part of his rule was called a reign of terror. And he had supreme control over the Roman world and was the worst possible leader for the Jews. And then underneath him, there were several governors. The first that it lists out was Pontius Pilate. And he was a governor over Judea. His name is familiar to all of us because he played such a prominent role in the crucifixion of Jesus. But he was appointed governor of Judea in AD 26 AD by Tiberius Caesar. He governed for 10 years. Again, it's helpful to keep in mind that the Roman emperors had divided the lands up that they had conquered, and they would put various governors over those different areas. And so Pontius Pilate was the governor over this region. But here's what they say. We don't know just an enormous amount about Pontius Pilate, but we know this, that he had a reputation for being inflexible, self-willed, and wicked. One writer that characterized his rule said this, that his rule was characterized by briberies, insults, robberies, outrageousness, and frequent executions without trial. Then entered on the scene the third name, Herod. The third name Luke gives us, Herod, he was a tetrarch of Galilee. He's strictly a tetrarch, again, was a governor over a quarter, a part of a province. But the word denotes governor over a province generally. This Herod was the son of Herod the Great, who had ruled. And now this Herod had come on, Herod Antipas, and had ruled from 4 A.D. to until A.D. 39. He ruled during the entire lifespan of John the Baptist and Jesus. Herod was an Edomian, that is, he was a descendant of Esau, and so he was not a Jew, he was a pagan Gentile. And so all one has to do is even go to the word, and it was this Herod who was involved in the execution of both John and Jesus. The Jews hated Herod. He was wicked. He built a city in the honor of Tiberius Caesar. It's still there. It's called Tiberius. Nothing was wrong with that necessarily, other than the fact that he built it on a Jewish cemetery. He erected idols and put them all over in public places. And everybody in that day knew that his devotion to Rome was so strong that he was willing to do whatever Rome wanted him to do. Then there was Philip. The fourth name Luke mentioned is Herod's brother, Philip. He was tetrarch over the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. He ruled from 4 BC into 34 AD. We don't know a whole lot about Philip, but we would assume he's very, very similar to his brother. And then there was Lysanias. The fifth name that he tells us is Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I know what you're thinking. Finally, we get a Texan in the group. Things are going to be okay. But this isn't Abilene, Texas. This is Abilene, which is north of Galilee and west of Damascus. Now, again, let me pause for just a moment and comment on these five names that Luke gives us. Tiberius Caesar had supreme rule over the entire land. And then there were these four petty governors. And it is important to note that all five of these individuals that Luke lists out, they are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They were all sinful. They were all wicked to one degree or another. And they had power over the people of God, the Jews. And so the Jews were living under foreign rulers who were tough and cruel. The Jews were living under foreign occupation of the land. They were oppressed. They were occupied. They were in bondage to the most powerful, the most perverse, the most petty, the most idolatrous Gentiles. These were godless men governing over the people in the most godless and wicked of ways. Men not favorable to the people of God and the ways of God. Time out. If you're listening and you're staying with me, and I know this is a lot of details, but you're beginning to draw some parallels, because if you look at the leadership of our day, we would say these are people not favorable to the people of God and not favorable to the ways of God. But if you think these Gentiles were bad, wait till verse 2. Because we're introduced to two additional characters. Annas and Caiaphas. Luke tells us that the Gentile rulers governed during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, this is fascinating to me, and the reason it's fascinating is because there was only supposed to be one high priest at a time. But Luke tells us about the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So the question would be, what's going on here? See, God originally established that there would be only one high priest at a time. He also established that the high priest would be a descendant from the tribe of Levi. But this time and in this culture, during the Roman rule, the Levitical line was ignored. And during the Roman occupation of Israel, the Romans, not the Jews, appointed the high priest. And they would approve and appoint the high priest, and it would usually become by currying some type of favor with Rome. Historians believe that the office of the high priest, whether it was sold to the highest bidder or whether it was granted by some type of political favor, but that was the only way that you could get this position. We don't know anything about the lineage of Annas and Caiaphas. It's most likely Annas, who was the older of the two and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, that he procured the office by money and bought his way into the office. In either case, whatever it is, he became high priest and he served the purposes of Rome and not the purposes of God. Annas had a death grip on the high priesthood. Remember that Caesar Tiberius was the most powerful person in the world. The four governors in the divided land of Palestine had a certain amount of power in the area in which they served. And that power was delegated to them by Tiberius Caesar. But the real power over the Jewish people was not the Gentile power, but the Jewish power represented in the high priesthood. So the most powerful leader in the Jewish structure would have been the high priest. He was the real power in Jewish lives, and he represented, was supposed to represent God to the people. The high priesthood had been ordained of God, and the people were to submit to his leadership. Now, the Gentile rulers did a terrible thing to the Jews, but it was nothing compared to what these Jewish rulers did to the people. Annas was the high priest from 7 to 14 AD and then rapidly succeeded by his five sons until eventually his son-in-law Caiaphas became the high priest in 17 AD and he was high priest until 37 AD. Now, we understand that sometimes a title is retained after an individual leaves office. We would still call a previous president Mr. President. And so, for example, like that president, the same example would be in here, that Annas was not the high priest necessarily, but he would still be revered as that. Probably the real power behind the high priesthood. The high priesthood in that day, it operated a little bit like a New York mob crime scene. Annas was the boss in the Jewish high priesthood in Jerusalem. Everything went through him. And the basic financial operations of the high priesthood was conducted in the temple. Annas, his son, and his son-in-law Caiaphas ran an incredible, profitable, and lucrative business. You see, when the Jewish people came to the temple to worship, they had to give offerings and sacrifices every time they came. And so they would come to the temple, and in the temple, around and outside of the wall of the court of the women, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles, and every time a Jewish person would go into the temple, they would drop their offering in there. People would come from all around the world to give their offerings at the temple. The problem was is they were under Roman rule, and when they would come to the temple, they would have Roman coins. The office of the high priesthood said that people could not deposit Roman coins into any of these 14 receptacles because it had the image of Caesar on the coin, and that constituted idolatry. And so there was a simple solution. You would exchange your Roman coins for Jewish coins. And those would be acceptable to put into the offering plate. But how did a Jew get his Roman coins exchanged for Jewish coins? Why, through money changers, of course. And these money changers were licensed by the high priest, and they charged an exorbitant exchange rate. And so it generated an incredible revenue stream right back to the high priest's office through the changing of money. Further, when the people came to sacrifice, we talked about that just recently, they had to bring an animal, usually a lamb. The animal, of course, had to be unblemished. And so the Jews would travel for long distances to get to Jerusalem, and they would bring their animals, and before they could sacrifice, they'd have to take their animal to the priest, and the priest would have to inspect their animal. And they were sure when they left home, they've looked this animal over, they'd known it from birth, and they knew that this was a spotless, perfect lamb. It was exactly what the law said it needed to be. But they would take this lamb to the priest, and the priest would look it over, and they would always find a blemish. And so their animal could not be used. But wait, the high priest, they had figured this out. We've got the answer for you. Over here, we have a corral, and these are pre-certified animals that we've already looked at. And they are blemish-free, and you can go and purchase one of those. Your lamb's not good enough, but you go over there, and for an exorbitant cost, they could go purchase a lamb that was pre-certified. Eventually, because they would never qualify anybody's animals as unblemished, the Jews just stopped bringing their animals to the temple altogether. And they would just bring money. And of course, they'd have to exchange their money to buy the lamb. They'd have to exchange their money to put into the offering plate. And so the office of the high priesthood and the work of the temple became very, very lucrative. You want to know one of the reasons, and I'm jumping ahead here, why the high priest was so mad at Jesus? It wasn't because he claimed to be God. Others had done that before. I don't think that's really what bothered him. What really bothered these religious leaders and the high priest was that Jesus, when he showed up on the scene, he chased the money changers and the people who sold pre-certified animals out of the temple, not on one, but on two different occasions. And that was the action that incensed the high priesthood. In fact, Jesus said, "My house, it shouldn't be a house of profit, it should be a house of prayer." So these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, were rotten to the core. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about the people of God. All they cared about was themselves, their power, their position, and their steady stream of income. And so my whole point is in those first two verses that if you look at those first five names and then you look at these last two names, you see that again, from the political house to the house of God, one would say that in the days of John the Baptist, when he entered into the scene, that things looked very bad, and it seemed like the very foundations of everything the Jewish people knew was crumbling right beneath them. The religious system was crumbling, the political system was crumbling, and everything was falling apart, and they had to be raising their hands and saying, where's the hope in this? Where do we go from here? But look at the end of verse number 2. And this is where our text gets really good, and we're going to move really fast. He says, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest in the 15th year, these names, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, in that 15th year, look at verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. John had grown up in private obscurity. We don't know much about his first 30 years of life. We know nothing about his birth really until now, but we know other than he was living in the wilderness. By now, his parents, who were old when he was born, are probably dead. Out of nowhere, the Bible says, here comes John and here comes the word of the Lord. Keep in mind that God had not spoken to his people in a long time. And suddenly, out of nowhere, where it was as if the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. By the way, it's important to note that Luke uses language that any of the Jews would have understood, because throughout all of the Old Testament, anytime a prophet was introduced, he was introduced this way, and the word of the Lord came to, and so they would know, hey, somebody special just entered onto the scene. And here comes a man with the word of God. The Bible says that he came into all the country preaching the baptism of repentance and the remission of sins. He came from the wilderness. Luke is simply alerting us to the fact that John was not part of the religious or political social establishment. He did not go to an Ivy League school. He was not a part of the in crowd. He probably wouldn't be invited to preach at Andy Stanley's church. He was somebody that was obscure and unknown. He was living in remote and barren places. His diet consisted of what he could forage off the land, locust and honey. He wore skins, no doubt, of animals that he had killed and for food and clothing. But it was in that setting, in the wilderness, that God came into him. And he went into all the region round about Jordan, proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John proclaims that God forgives sinners. Out of nowhere, he shows up out of the wilderness with a message from God. What's his message? That God forgives sinners. By the way, that's the essence of the gospel. John focused on the gospel. He couldn't change what was going on in the political sense. He couldn't change that they were under the Roman rule. He couldn't change what was going on in the temple necessarily. But this man from the wilderness, he had a message from God that he could take, and it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had an understanding that that message came straight from the Word of God, and it had the power to change lives of everybody he knew. Here's what John, in essence, said to all the people as he began to preach. You think you're right with God? You're not. You think you just need to try a little bit harder with God and he will accept you? He's not. You think your religion counts for something? It doesn't. Here's what you need. You need to recognize that you're a sinner. You need to recognize that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. You need to recognize that unless you repent, you will perish in hell for all of eternity. Furthermore, John preached, and when you repent, here's what's going to happen. The great God of heaven's going to forgive you. God cannot accept anybody unless they repent. But when you come to him and you repent of your sins, he will forgive you. That was John's message, and that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news for anybody that will repent. The gospel is not only, by the way, about faith in Jesus, it includes repentance. And repentance is a complete turnaround. It's not merely being sorry for your sins. It's not recognizing that your sin has offended. It is about recognizing that your sin has offended a holy and a righteous God. It is recognizing that you no longer want anything to do with your sinful lifestyle. It's a 180-degree turn. And by the way, that message that he preached is still for the church today, and it's still the gospel that changes lives today. In verses 4 through 6, he says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He goes back to the Old Testament, he pulls from the words of Isaiah, and he says, okay, I get it. It's a rough time. Things are crooked and things are rough. And you feel like you're in some valleys and things aren't the way they should be. But I've got a message from the Lord. And if you will take that message from the Lord and apply it to your lives, if you'll accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you will repent, your crooked will be made straight and your rough will be made smooth. In other words, I have the answer for you. And the answer is the gospel. The answer is the Word of God. And if you will just pay attention, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here we are this morning. If you're like me, you look around and you see all that's going on. And it frightens me. What's wrong in Washington? What's wrong with churches and pastors of today? Preacher, I just don't understand where our world is going and what are we supposed to do about it? Preacher, I am overwhelmed by the shifts in our culture and society. The things that we celebrate and the things that our culture lifts up and elevates and the things that they're so easily offended at. They're not offended at Mr. Mulvaney. They're offended at anybody that would stand up and claim that the Word of God is the Word of God. And that worries me, that concerns me, preacher. Preacher, I'm so concerned that you go into churches today and they're closing their doors and they're canceling services. And when you do show up, it's all about a big crowd. Yeah, you want a big crowd? Here's what you do. Hey, listen, We're just going to put the Word of God aside because that offends. Let me just talk to you and help you a little bit, okay? Let me just give you some encouragement today. Did you know there's a champion in you? If that doesn't bother you, I don't know what's going to bother you. But sometimes we start wringing our hands and we start fretting and going, "What are we going to do, preacher? What are we going to do? I don't understand. What I feel so hopeless in this world. What can we do?" Well, let me tell you what happened in John's day. The word of the Lord came unto John. A nobody. Somebody off of the map that really nobody was paying attention to. And he took the word of God. And he preached the gospel. Because he knew that if he was going to influence Washington, and he knew that, well, not Washington for him, but Washington for us, and if he knew that he was going to, if he was going to affect and change the church house and the political house, that there was only one way to do it. And that was with the gospel of repentance. And I'm here to tell you, it's the same today. You know what this world needs? It needs you. Well, preacher, I'm nothing special. Good. Preacher, nobody knows who I am. Why are they going to listen to me? Well, why would they listen to John the Baptist? He was a, forgive me for saying this about the greatest of all prophets, but he was a crazy man that ate locust. How weird is that? If you come in and say, "Preacher, you want to go to lunch today? We think we'll have some locusts." I'm like, "No, thank you, and let's not talk anymore. You're weird." But here comes this man. Why would anybody listen to him? It wasn't because of who he was. It's because of the message he had and who he got it from. And there's not a person in this room that shouldn't be alarmed and frustrated about the nature of where our world is and what's happening in churches all across our country. But instead of wringing our hands and fretting, here's what we do. We, like John the Baptist, say, "I know how to make crooked straight. I know how to make rough places plain. I'm just going to take the Word of God and I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a gospel of repentance, and change the world one soul at a time." Every head bowed, every eye closed.